Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen in New York City, but not in New York City long, because here in just a couple days, exactly the day after this comes out, he will be boarding a plane along with me. We won't be boarding planes together, but we will be boarding planes in different places at the same time, flying to Detroit for the Detroit City event, which if you are in Michigan, you better be at.
Get there. It's going to be amazing.
Mm-hmm. And I know that we're telling you this. I mean, you have to listen to this. Like, you have, like, you know, 36 hours by the time this comes out to get there. But hey, I'm just saying, you know, even if it's just one of you, we just want to make sure you're there.
And we did our job.
That's it. Eric, where are, by the way, that's chrysalfast.org. Go to the events page. You can click on that, find all the information. It's at Faith Troy over there in the Detroit area, in Troy specifically. You can check it out there. Saturday, May 6th. Okay. Eric, where are we at in this Gospel of Matthew? We're in that 9 where we leave off.
Yeah, we're in Matthew 9, verse 18. But before I read that, I want to address something that we talked about last week in the podcast. We talked about the house, briefly, that Jesus went to when he was visiting with Matthew and his tax collector buddies. And at the time, we said, well, you know, from this text, we really can't be sure exactly which house it is. And, you know, I was reading Luke's account of this story, and sure enough, he actually does say, it was Matthew's house, and Matthew prepared the feast. So we do know whose house it was. Just a little note to make sure everybody got that for technicality's sake.
You know what?
It was Matthew's house.
You know what? I like the fact that if we figured out that we were right, we'll make sure that the people know. And if we were wrong, we'd make sure not to bring it up.
That's the way you stay alive, man.
It's life.
All right. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. we continue on with the passage. Jesus, while he was saying these things to them, to the crowd that he's speaking to, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district.
Lots to talk about.
Yes, indeed. So I suppose we should just start off by talking a little bit about the context here. The last people that we know Jesus was talking to were the disciples of John, and it doesn't look like that has changed. He's still talking to the disciples of John because the text says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.
You know, death to life is Christianity.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Death to life is Christianity. And, you know, what I love here is there's not this happens so quickly. The guy comes, he says, my daughter's just died. I mean, he's confessing faith in Jesus. Like, I know you can heal her. And without any hesitation at all, Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So interrupts his talk, interrupts his teaching time, and he's going. He's ready to go. And this is so often what you see in the life of Jesus. Like, he is here to bring life, to set the captives free, to bring liberation. And so if there's death, he's going there to resurrect people.
Yeah, and it's awesome that you have Jesus on his way to go take care of this. And he's like, bam, bam, how about I just take care of some other stuff along the way?
Yeah, I've always loved this story Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And let me just let, I mean, we can easily sort of read this stuff without like making the people of these stories real human beings. So we can just read past that and, you know, and okay, yeah, he ends up healing this woman. We know this. But the thing that I like to focus on here is the reality that she had had this disease for 12 years.
Yeah.
12 years of her life. 365 days a year.
Yeah, and like you got to know, discharge of blood is what it sounds like. So you're talking about a woman who is having a discharge of blood. It's a feminine issue, and this doesn't stop. Which in and of itself is terrible. I mean, that is no one wants that. You don't want that then. You don't want that now. But you really don't want that then, because also what this means is that this woman has been unclean, or perceived as unclean for 12 years. I mean, she can't go to the temple. She can't. I mean, that's the way it was then. And so you are talking about someone who has not been welcomed in the community for 12 years.
Right. And she would be seen as unclean. She would be seen as somebody that's not welcome. And I love this in the Gospels. It's the unclean people, whether it be the lepers or whether it be the sinfully unclean or whether it be this woman, that rather than feeling like they have to stay away from Jesus, because after all, he is holy. After all, he is good. I mean, he's the Messiah in the flesh. She runs to him.
Let me ask you this question, Eric. Are you allowed to let a woman who is in her time of uncleanness touch you?
Yes, you are.
Okay.
But back then, not so much.
Not so much back then, Eric. Like back then, I mean, just this is an audacious move that she's making here. You are not like she essentially is going to make Jesus unclean. That's mm-hmm. what happens. So I mean, if all of a sudden you got an unclean person, I mean, they weren't allowed to touch dead people. They weren't allowed to let women that time of the month touch them, or they weren't going to touch them. None of that was going on, or else you too would be unclean. Mm-hmm. And she goes up and touches the hem of his garment. And here's the thing, though: Jesus didn't mind so much, because he came here to be made dirty.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is, I mean, so you can't help but think about the shysters on TV that will sell things like, you know, a handkerchief or a garment like this that will say, if you touch this, you'll be healed of your infirmity and that sort of thing. Like, I can't help but think about the way texts like this are abused. But that's not the point here at all. It has nothing to do with the garment. It has nothing. It has everything to do with the object of her faith. And the object of her faith is Jesus. And she doesn't want to bother him. She doesn't want to stop him from what he's doing. She just wants to be made well. And she knows that coming to Jesus is what will make her well. And so she comes to him, touches the hem of his garment, thinking, if I can just get close to him, I'll be made well. And sure enough, she's healed. And Jesus says, it's your faith. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.
Yeah.
And that's always the truth. We come to Jesus with whatever has made us unclean, with whatever sins we struggle with. And the smallest amount of faith, and Jesus essentially will say the same thing to us every time, faithfully.
Yeah,
take heart.
Yeah, I love the phrases that he uses. Take heart is such a compassionate phrase. In other words, don't be downcast or don't be low. Take heart is a good word to have said to you by God made flesh.
Yeah, it's pretty unbelievable. And he does this all the time. Wherever he goes, he's essentially always telling people to take heart. Mm-hmm. He's always giving this kind of word of encouragement as he brings healing and new life to people. And they have good reason to take heart. And so, but his work's not done. He's not finished here yet. So he keeps on going towards the house. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, which was, again, that's typical of the culture, you know, around death, there would be, they would often hire people to come in and play. They would hire people to mourn, which mm-hmm. seems like so odd to us, but they would actually hire people to come in and really mourn loudly, to groan loudly as they observed this person passing away. And so it was a loud, chaotic scene. And Jesus says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. How many times does Jesus say something and people are like, "Dude, you're crazy. Mm-hmm. You're crazy."
Well, that's because the gospel is laughable. That's why.
It's foolishness.
It's foolishness. I mean, like, the first time you see this is all the way back in the Old Testament. Here comes pre-incarnate Christ with a message for Abram. It says, "You're going to have a son." And mm-hmm. and Sarah is over in the tent, and she's, like, old and barren, and she overhears it, and she laughs.
That's right.
Like, the promises of God are laughable.
Yeah, they seem absurd to us. They seem like they're too good to be true, and we don't think that they're to be taken seriously.
Mm-hmm. Yep, the laughable gospel, man. That's the gospel that saves. It's got to be so otherworldly that it can't possibly be so. And then, sure enough, it is so. I love that Jesus looks at death. He's like, "That's sleep to me."
Like, I do too.
It's so good. Like, I mean, Jesus doesn't look at death at, like, the death here as in any way, shape, or form permanent.
Yeah.
Like, he's just like, "Yeah, just asleep."
Yeah, and I love the tenderness of Jesus here, because when the crowd had been put outside, it says he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, he didn't have to. He didn't have to take her by the hand. I mean, his word is powerful enough. He could just say, "Rise," and she could rise. I mean, he could pull what he ends up pulling with Lazarus, you know? Mm-hmm. Lazarus, rise, and Lazarus rises. But he takes her by the hand, and she indeed rises up from the dead. And the report of this went throughout all the district. I mean, you can only imagine what people are saying now. You know, if Jesus is often trying to tell people throughout his ministry, don't tell anybody what you've experienced. And as we've mentioned numerous times before, they just don't obey him.
Right.
They just go and tell everybody what they've experienced.
Well, I mean, I think that you see in this passage what you see in so many other passages too, is that this is the reality. I mean, Jesus loves some kids. He digs children, man.
Right.
And so, I mean, you never see him being harsh or anything like that with children. He has nothing but compassion and care for children, and that's why he says, let the children come to me, and that sort of thing, you know?
This is countercultural for back then.
Absolutely it is. I actually think that, now this is speculation, I don't get in the realm of speculation, but I actually think that the disciples were all far younger than we usually portray them. I think that Jesus, with maybe the exception of Peter, was probably older than all of them. This makes sense if you just look at their lifespans too. But and also that they weren't married, with the exception of Peter. And, you know, Peter's got, like, a fishing business, and he's got his brothers, like, working for him and stuff. They don't have wives and stuff. People got married young then. And John seems to be the youngest. But, I mean, it would not surprise me if the bulk of the disciples were teenagers when he first called them, very young men. And John may be very young, maybe right. 15 or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't be unusual for young men to be called by a rabbi to follow him.
Right.
I mean, that would be the norm. I mean, so, you know, we've been shaped by our movies and by our culture that shows these guys as, you know, 30, 35 years old.
Or even older.
Based on the age of Jesus. Yeah, yeah, or even, I mean, older.
You see these pictures, and Jesus is like the young one, and there he's surrounded by dudes. Like, Jesus is like 33, and these dudes all look like they're 50. Like, I'm dead certain that ain't the case. Like that, other, unless like John lived to be like super, super old, you know, like, or just, I mean, you look at when the letters were written and stuff, and you're like, well, geez, how old was Peter when he wrote this? Was he 90?
Like, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that there's, and, you know, just again, Jesus's tenderness and welcoming to the children, it's so countercultural to back then. We take it for granted now because we're, I mean, frankly, in America anyway, we're very, we're almost child-centered. We're like everything is sort of built around our kids. But in that culture at that time, it was very much the opposite. Children were a lot of the time seen as like, well, you're here to work. You're here to help with the farmer. You're here to help with the business. And that was, it was a much more utilitarian sort of view of children than we would have.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, but yeah, you got to love, you got to love to the creator of the universe, man. Death, sleep, love it.
That's right. Yep. So moving on from there, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They were doing this repeatedly, it appears, from the language of the text. And they're following him, so they're probably annoying the people around him. When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district.
This is a stern warning this time.
Yeah, like, I'm serious this time. Don't tell anybody. And it doesn't work. So let's talk a little bit. Why do they call him Son of David?
Well, one is that quite literally he is a son of David. I mean, if you look at his lineage, and so just in the human sense, he is a son of David, so that would be accurate. But son of David is also a term that they would use for the Messiah, because they believed from the prophets that the Messiah would certainly come from David.
Yeah, David was promised basically that an eternal kingdom would come from his line, and that the Messiah would be sitting on the throne of that eternal kingdom.
I mean, in a very real sense, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that looked a whole lot like David, this you know, warrior king conquering the, you know, the Philistines, you know, this kind of thing, right? I mean, they wanted David 2.0. You know, it's wild. As much of a wreck as David was, like, certainly in the Jewish mind then, when they're thinking messianically, they're like, that's the kind of guy we need.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. I mean, I think that's exactly right. And that doesn't go away, even with his closest disciples, till after he's really ascended. Because even after he's risen from the dead, you get these hints that they still don't quite understand that this isn't going to be a warrior kingdom, you know, but when he ascends and the Spirit comes, and it seems that they get it. Because even in the book of Acts, in the very first chapter, they're like, "Oh, so now is now the time." So this is a common misconception for many, but here, all we can know is that, you know, that was a messianic title and they were calling him by that. They seem to have very much believed that he is the Messiah, because they're asking him for healing. And so Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord."
Yeah, they also call him Lord, which is not normal.
Mm-hmm. So there's a sense, I mean, they come across Jesus, and in every case here, these people are coming to him like, "We are convinced that you're able to do things that no one else can do. Please help." Mm-hmm. And every time, Jesus is like, "Okay, you got it."
Right. Right. You know, and every time, I can't help it. I mean, every time you see a blind person get healed, the eyes of the blind get opened. I mean, like, this just like screams of spiritual significance of a Christ who comes to open the eyes of the blind, and not merely because there's two sets of eyes that are opened here. I don't mean that there's two guys. I mean that these guys have had their spiritual eyes opened and their physical eyes opened to mm-hmm. they've had their spiritual eyes opened to who this person is, which is interesting without seeing him
mm-hmm.
like us.
Mm-hmm.
They've never laid eyes on this man, mm-hmm. But they've had their spiritual eyes open that this is the Son of David, this is the Lord, and that results in Jesus ended up giving them their physical sight as well.
Yeah. According to your faith, be it done to you.
So all that means that, like, you know, every blind person should be healed, right, Eric?
It's a
it's right there in the text. Does it not say that? Oh, no.
There you go. Well, this is, I mean, so this probably is worthy of a comment because, you know, the faith healers will use verses like this to say, if you had enough faith, then you should be healed.
Let me just put it this
and
way. Let me just
make if you
this,
don't have enough faith, then that's why you're not healed.
Let me just make this guarantee. If you're blind and you're listening to the show and you have had those spiritual eyes opened and you're feeling a little jipped, let me just promise you this. When you come into the presence of Christ, you better believe your sight will be restored as well. Uh-huh. That's all I'm saying. Like when you are in the presence of the manifest kingdom of God and Christ is before you, you better believe that you are going to lay physical eyes on him. It's guaranteed.
Amen and amen. As to why Jesus heals some, like, you know, today and not others, there's mystery to it. And there is, and we have to acknowledge that somebody can come with genuine faith seeking to be healed. Sometimes the answer is given through mediation, meaning he doesn't do it indirectly, or I should say directly, like he doesn't do something directly from heaven to heal somebody, but he uses the means of a doctor and he uses the means of medicine. He does bring healing still today, but he does it through various means most of the time. And if he doesn't, well, this shouldn't be terribly unexpected either, because we do have records of guys asking, like the Apostle Paul, asking for what he refers to as a thorn in his flesh to be removed. We don't know if that's physical or spiritual. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh is, because God has a plan through that infirmity to use this person. That infirmity is actually going to be used for his kingdom's sake. And so there's not easy answers as to why it happens sometimes and why it doesn't. But one thing we do know, that there's ultimately there is reason behind what he's doing. It's not irrational.
Well, I think it's actually pretty simple why you see, without exception, the answer from Jesus in the flesh is always yes. So I mean, he heals everyone who asks him to. That's what he does. And that is to tell us something, that at the end, the answer is yes. I mean, for the believer, when it comes to wholeness of body, the answer is there is no no mm-hmm. at the end of it. Like,
that's
right. Like, you will not carry your blindness or your lameness or your whatever into the new heavens and the new earth. You will not. And what we mm-hmm. see then in the life and ministry of Christ is this glimpse of what it will be like when he does that for everyone, because like that's what he does. Now, he's not here in the same way that he was here. He's not here now, nor was he here for Paul in the same way he was during his ministry, where the answer was just yes to everyone who asked, right? Like that was a preview. That was a glimpse to like, behold, I am like restoring things. Like there, yes. Jesus just leaves. Like, and this is great encouragement to us. When Jesus is on the scene, it's just like a wake of healing. It's like a flood of healing that like they're like just healing every restoration, wholeness everywhere, to show us what it will be like when we are in his presence forever. That's what it's for. But like, that doesn't happen for Paul. It doesn't happen once he's gone. It's a preview. It's a glimpse, and it's something that we can then hold on to and say, like, whatever it is that we are suffering, that too shall be made right when he comes again, the same way that things were made right when he was here the first time. So, I mean, I think that the just the broad sweeping wake of healing that you see in the ministry of Jesus is simply explained is like, yeah, that we're all going to get that. We're all going to get that in the eschaton. Like, I mean, he's going to restore all this stuff. And here's the thing, like, all those people eventually died, but like, he's going to do that even more and restore everything, and no one's going to die. It's going to be fantastic.
Yeah. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more of the things that we're constantly groaning over here. Remember, I mean, Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're all sort of in this stage where we're groaning because we're in these bodies of death. We know that we're going to eventually die, but that's not the end. As you said, the eschaton shows us whether we enter the last days through our own death or whether Jesus comes back. It's once that happens, there is not going to be any of these problems that come with a sin-fallen world.
Yeah, I remember I have a friend whose father has suffered greatly just for years and years and years with a muscle disorder. And, you know, she was asking, like, you know, why doesn't God heal him? And why does he say no? And I was like, he doesn't say no. He's not saying no. He's saying soon. That's what,
right.
That's it. He's saying soon. And yeah, here's the thing.
He's saying not yet.
He's saying, like, it's soon. Soon. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen soon. And and here's the thing. He's saying to all of us at one point or another soon, because at the end of this, unless he returns, like, we're all going to die, which means that he didn't say yes to something because we died. Mm-hmm. You know? But that's still, even in that death, is not a no. It's a soon. When it comes to wholeness, it's never no. It's always soon. Because even when we're made somewhat whole here, it's still not completely whole until later, until the other side. And
right.
So, So I would say for the believer, when you're talking about a wholeness of body or wholeness of mind or end of suffering, the answer is never no. It's always soon.
Yeah. Amen to that. That should give us all great hope.
Absolutely.
That should give us all great confidence in what's coming.
Yep. And we don't have time to do anything else.
That's it. We're done.
That's going to do it. Guys, this is the last one. Again, if you're in the Detroit area, come out and hang out. Me and Eric are going to both be there. We want to eat a Coney dog with you. We want to do it real bad. We'll take some pictures of it and make everyone else jealous. Be that guy with your friends and be like, look where I am. Look what I'm eating. Look who I'm hanging with. It's a great time. Troy, Michigan, Faith Lutheran. Let's do it. Go over to ChristWillFast.org and get all the information. Eric, I'll see you on Friday.
Indeed.
And the rest of these people will hear from us next week.
All right. Sounds good.